Well, welcome Summit Church at our 8 campus locations across the Triangle at every of our campuses this weekend. At the end of the service, our campus pastor will tell you how you can get more engaged with Compassion International if you were so disposed to that. Let me just give you a personal word and why I would encourage you to do so. I have been involved with Compassion for about 3 years now. And it has done a wonderful thing for my family in that I have 4 young children, and it has been able to engage our whole family in what God is doing overseas in a way that I just was not able to when it was just me going on mission trips and telling the family about how important it was. It's given world missions a face. It's given letters that we can write and ways that we can be involved with somebody specific overseas. Compassion is a great organization. We love them at our church. They're very local church-centered, which means that not only do they do their work here through local churches like us, but also overseas, they work with local churches there so that it's local leadership that's being developed and not just people parachuting from the in from the outside and kind of, you know, dropping off goodies and then leaving. It's also very evangelistic. Last year, I just read this, that 400 kids a day accepted Christ in one of the Compassion International projects. That's 164,000 kids last year. We talk about reaching the next generation for Christ. This is a way that we can do it. And so whether you're a young professional or a family, I would encourage you to stop by one of their tables at your campus and talk to one of the representatives. You can get involved with somebody specific overseas. It's really an encouraging program to be a part of. But they'll talk about that more at the end. That was just my 2 cents I wanted to throw in there because I get the mic and they tell me that they can't tell me what I can do. This is our second to our last week in our series, The Difficult Sayings of Jesus. And I was hoping for a little bit more of a reaction there, but okay. These are the statements that we've been looking at that put the real Jesus front and center for us. As I've explained to you, nobody that ever met Jesus in the Gospels really had an ambivalent reaction toward him. You either loved him intensely or you hated him extremely. You either fell at his feet in worship or you called out for his crucifixion. And I told you that the irony today is that many people are bored with Jesus. They find him somewhat irrelevant, kind of sentimental, the precious moments Jesus that, you know, I like to call him. But that just shows you they've never really listened to him or taken what he says seriously. Nobody in the Gospels, not one person, was ever bored with Jesus. Many thought he was a fraud. They thought he was phony. They wanted him killed. They wanted him removed. That all happened. But nobody who ever met Jesus was bored with him. People who take Jesus seriously today end up being kind of divisive people. That's not just because they're jerks, although I told you sometimes they are jerks, and that's not excusing that, but sometimes it's just how extreme Jesus' demands are in our lives. You cannot take him seriously and not devote your entire life to him. And so that makes people around people who take Jesus seriously very uncomfortable, and that's why it causes a lot of problems. These difficult sayings that we're looking at are what bring Jesus face to face with us, the real Jesus. And so our next to last saying that we are going to be looking at comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. So if you have a Bible at all of our campuses, I would invite you to take it out now, open it to Mark, chapter 13. We're going to begin around verse 32. Verse 32, give you the context. In Mark, chapter 13, Jesus is prophesying about the end of the world. We're not going to take time to read it all, but he's going to tell us that at the end of the world, there's going to be all these ominous things that happen. The sun's darkened, the moon's turned to blood, the S-O-N returns with clouds and great glory. And then in the middle of this prophecy about the end of the time, when he comes back, he says this, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son, but only the Father. And you're like, he doesn't know when he's coming back? Isn't he the Son of God? How could the Son of God not know something, especially something important like his own schedule for returning? And it's made a lot of people say, well, maybe this isn't really God. Maybe Jesus isn't really God. Maybe that's something we just kind of made up about him, because how could God not know something? Well, first, great question. You have to realize that this is not the only time that Jesus is described like this with intellectual limitations. Luke 2:52, for example, says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. How does Jesus increase in wisdom? Right? How does the all-knowing God get wiser? What was it that he didn't know that he then learned? Hebrews says that he had to learn obedience, which means he had to be trained to do certain things like eat his vegetables just because mom and dad said so. I mean, shouldn't God have known that vegetables are superior to Twizzlers? Didn't he invent antioxidants? Why does he need to learn that? It appears that Jesus had to learn some things on earth just like you and I learn them. You see, most of us have this misconception of Jesus at 3 years old as like this toddler savant who's hanging out in the nursery lecturing the other three-year-olds about the Christological implications of Leviticus 13 and prophesying about the end of the world. That's not true. When Jesus was 3 years old, he was thinking three-year-old thoughts. That kid took my goldfish. That's my toy. When do we have another fruit snack? That's what Jesus was thinking about in the nursery. You say, well, wait a minute, though. If he's God, though, how could that be? All right, since you asked, let's do a little theology lesson. A little quick theology lesson. You ready? From the very beginning, Christians have believed that the incarnate Jesus, incarnate means in the flesh, in carna, like carnivore, in the flesh, Jesus, was both fully God and fully man. That means he was 100% man and 100% God. He didn't, it wasn't 50% man and 50% God with God parts and human parts. It was 100% of each one. The Council of Chalcedon, one of the early church councils for you history geeks, said it like this, okay? And I'm going to read it in English, not Latin. Jesus was perfect in Godhead, which means 100%, and also perfect 100% in manhood. He was truly or fully God or and truly man. One person acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, which is kind of a confusing word, unchangeably, indivisibly, with liberty and just, no, I'm kidding, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. And you're like, well, duh, of course, you didn't know that. In other words, here's what that says. That he was fully God did not take away from him being fully man, and that he was fully man did not take away from him being fully God. You see, in order for Jesus to save us, he had to fully be both. If he had not been fully man, he would not have been able to die in our place as a substitute for our sin. Had he not been fully God, he would not have been able to overcome the temptations and the powers of sin to go into the grave and to overcome death and give eternal life to all who call upon his name. So he was fully both. And because he was both, during his life, we see occasional flashes of either nature coming out. For example, because he was the Son of Man, he could become hungry. But because he was the Son of God, he could multiply loaves and fishes and feed 5,000. Because he was the Son of Man, he could get thirsty. But because he was the Son of God, he could turn water into wine. Because he was the Son of Man, he grew weary. Because he was the Son of God, he could raise the dead. As the Son of Man, he counted his birthdays. But as the Son of God, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Because he was the Son of Man, he did not know the day or the hour of his return. But because he was the Son of God, he assures us in that same passage that he will return with the clouds in power and great glory. You see, while Jesus was on earth, he, listen to this, voluntarily emptied himself of some of his access to his divine powers. That in Greek, they call that, here's your nerd word, kenosis. Kenosis means literally emptying. He emptied himself of access to some of his divine powers. He didn't cease to be God. He just meant that he did not play the God card all throughout his life and access all the divine powers that he actually had. That's what's going on here in this statement that he doesn't know the day or the hour. He's not playing on his omniscience. By the way, whenever this is one way that I know that the Bible was not forged by people who were trying to remake Jesus into this supernatural figure that he actually wasn't. You ever hear that? The real Jesus was like a religious hippie who went around, you know, telling people to be good and share and recycle. But then later, his apostles like, oh, we should make him to be God. And so they kind of rewrote the Bible so that he was God. Here's why I know that's not true. If you were trying to do that, this is the first verse I would take out. But see, the apostles didn't record that verse because it fit their theory about who they wanted Jesus to be. They wrote this down because he actually said it. And even if it messed with some of their theories and created some problems for their doctrines, they wrote it in there, right? So the reason that he didn't know was not because he ceased to be God or he wasn't God or they made up the fact that he was God. The reason he didn't know is because as the Savior who was fully God and fully man, he sometimes limited himself to some of his divine powers. Okay? All right, done with that one. You guys ready to go home? All right, here what Jesus says next is really difficult too. So let's keep reading. Verse 33. Be on guard, I tell you, and keep awake, for you do not know when the time of his return will come. See, it's like a man who goes on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work assignment, and then he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Because, you know, when he gets home and he needs somebody to open the garage door, if the burglars come, he wants to make sure the doorkeeper keeps him away. Therefore, you should stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Be ready, because I could return, he says, at any moment. Now, here's why that's difficult. Did Jesus actually think that the end of the world was close? It sure sounds like it, doesn't it? Sounds like he thinks it's close, but that was 2,000 years ago, and still he has not yet returned. So there are many who have concluded that Jesus was wrong here. Jesus was just a product of his time. Everybody in those days believed the end of the world was close, or Jesus got swept up in that line of thinking, but he was wrong. In fact, they'll point out that Jesus, in the same passage, if you go a couple verses up, you know, ahead there, verse 30, Jesus says, truly I say to you, listen to this generation, right, 40 years, will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, that generation did pass away, did it not? And the end did not come. So clearly they say Jesus was wrong. C.S. Lewis thought this. But brace yourself, C.S. Lewis was wrong. Yes, those words actually just came out of my mouth. C.S. Lewis was wrong. I feel weird saying it. It's important for me for you to know that sometimes I think C.S. Lewis was wrong. Right? You're like, I feel like the end of the world's happening right now. All right, was Jesus wrong when he said that? Here's why I don't think so. You see, the bigger context of what Jesus is talking about in verse 30, when he says this generation will not pass away, the bigger context is the destruction of the Jewish temple. If you go back all the way to verse 2, you'll see that's what he's talking about. All right, so to Jesus, that destruction of the temple would be a milestone in the commencement of the last days. The temple would be destroyed, the Messiah would be killed, and then God would, verse 27, begin to gather in the Gentiles from the four corners of the world. All that took place by 70 AD. That's when the temple was destroyed. So by 70 AD, in that generation, the temple was destroyed, the Messiah was killed, and God had already begun to gather in the Gentiles from the four corners of the world into his kingdom. So that's why I don't think he was wrong about that. But it's also clear that not all of it has been completed yet. For example, you see verse 26, he has not yet come with the clouds and power and great glory. He's risen with power and glory, so that it's begun, but he hasn't yet come with power and glory. So here's the question. Is there another reason, even if Jesus didn't come in that generation, is there another reason why he might have told them to be ready, like it could happen at any minute? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus wants us to live in a constant state of readiness, as if he could return tonight. In Matthew's account of Jesus' words here, he records that Jesus goes on, after he says this, to give a number of parables to kind of illustrate it. He says his return will be like a thief in the night. Here's the problem with a thief. They never schedule when they're coming, right? You can't be like, should I lock the door tonight, turn on the alarm? I don't know. Let me check my schedule. Yep, no thieves tonight, so we can leave the doors open. But tomorrow, I got two, one at 2:30, one at 3, so we better lock the door. Unfortunately, thieves don't work that way. They show up when you're least expecting them. In fact, they want you to not expect them, because then they come in and rob your house. And what Jesus says is that's how the return of the Son of Man will be. In that moment you actually think it's least likely, that is when he comes. Jesus then uses the example of Noah. Remember the Old Testament story of Noah? God told the world through Russell Crowe that he would send a flood, right? And then he waited. This is the part everybody forgets. He waited 120 years before he sent it. What do you think that was like? I mean, for the first 3 or 4 months, people might have been scared. Maybe this will actually happen. After 2 years, they're kind of like, this is nothing. After 10 years, they've gotten really skeptical. After 30 years, nobody even remembers it. Do you remember what was happening 30 years ago? The beginning of the 1980s, Def Leppard, Van Halen were just getting popular. If some old crazy country preacher had been out saying that the end of the world was going to come, you wouldn't even remember it. After 120 years, nobody remembers anything. It was so far out of their minds. So Jesus said they partied, they got drunk, and then it came. And only the gladiator and Hermione Granger were saved. Jesus then tells a story of the master who gave three of his servants large sums of money to invest. Two of them, Jesus says, invested it and made a good return. One of them evidently thought the master wasn't going to return that quickly, so he buried his money. And Jesus said the moment that he didn't realize it, this master returns and says to the servant, "Where is the return of my money I gave you to invest?" And when the servant had nothing to bring forward, he casts the servant into outer darkness. All of Jesus' examples that he uses make basically the same point. You are to live in a state of readiness with every part of your life like he might return today, because it might be today. Since I beat up on C.S. Lewis a moment ago, let me take a minute to make up with him, okay? This is for you, Clive Staples. Here's a quote of his. "Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all times. The soldier does not know at what time the enemy may attack or at what time an officer might inspect his post, so he must be awake at all times." Listen, it's not that we should always be running around in fear that the end might happen at any moment. We should instead, listen, be like an 80-year-old man who needs, on the one hand, not to be always thinking about his approaching death, but at 80, he should always be taking it into account. It would be criminally foolish not to have made his will and so on by the time you're 80 years old. Listen to this. "Now what death is to each person, the second coming is to the whole human race." In other words, you got somebody in here that's 80 years old. By the way, C.S. Lewis never made it to 80. He died in his late 50s. So if you're in your late 50s, be prepared. All right. But what does it mean for him to say that we ought to live like we're 80 years old? Because that's what he's saying. An 80-year-old person, they shouldn't walk around every day thinking, "I'm probably going to die today." But it would be criminally foolish by that point in your life not to have made preparation for what's going to be left behind. Well, in the same way, he says the whole human race ought to live like it's 80 years old. Let me give you four things that would change in your life if you believe that his return was imminent. Four things that an 80-year-old person, metaphorically speaking, how they would view their lives. Here is number one: spiritual alertness. Spiritual alertness. How would you live differently if you knew Jesus were coming back tonight? The church that I grew up in talked about the return of Jesus a lot. I could almost say at this point they were a little obsessed. We had posters with dragons on them and timelines and politicians written over certain of the dragons. I think Jimmy Carter made a cameo in there somewhere that I remember. Anybody else, by the way, you grew up in a church with the posters and the films and the all that kind? Okay. At other campuses, I know I couldn't see, but raise your hand. All right. It was sort of something. We knew that there were three ways you could get a lot of people into church. One, talk about sex. That still works. Number two, talk about the end times. And then if you really wanted to pack the church out, speculate on whether there would be sex in the end times, you know, rapture sex or whatever. And that was what would really bring them out. But we talked about it all the time. The end times, we had our bumper stickers, you know, "In case of rapture, this car will be unmanned." I started to feel bad for people who would go another year dismayed that Jesus had not come back yet. You know, and I'd be like, "Cheer up, it's not the end of the world." You know, there's always tomorrow, which actually wouldn't be true if your rapture prediction would have actually happened. When I was 14 years old, this happened frequently, but I remember one specific instance where I'd gotten in a lot of trouble at school, and I knew it was bad enough that when I got home, my parents were going to go Old Testament on me. And so I remember saying to Jesus, like, I apologized to him. I knew that he was patient and forgiving, and I'm like, "Could you just bring the rapture like between now and when I get home? Because I know I'm good with you." But I'm not really so with my parents. I was always obsessing about whether or not I'd gotten left anytime my parents, you know, weren't where they. I have this recurring nightmare that the rapture happened and I stayed behind. Anybody else? You know what I'm talking about? I had this one I remember very vividly at 8 years old. At 8 years old, the rapture happens and Jesus comes back, and we all start going up into heaven, and I don't know what theology I had as an 8-year-old, but in my dream, I got all the way up to the top of my house, and then Jesus just said, "Nope, not enough faith," and dropped me. And I was like, "Oh!" And I got up, and I ran in my parents' bedroom, and I felt the bed. I'm like, "Oh, they're still here." You know, the other night, my wife and I are laying in bed talking about the second coming of Jesus, and she starts saying, you know, it's dark. She's like, "Oh, wouldn't it be awesome that one day you and I might just drift off to sleep together, and then we awake side by side as we're soaring through the clouds. And while she's talking, I just slowly slip out of bed, silently lay on the ground perfectly still. She's like, you know what I mean, JD, right? So when you believe this, it's great for practical jokes. But I know that it's really easy for us to make fun of all that now. I realize that, but there is one thing that my church had. Listen, one thing they had that I think we're missing, and that is the earnest expectation of his return. A lot of people think of this doctrine as superstitious, non-essential. I mean, really, this is kind of the uneducated, embarrassing uncle of Christian theology. Right? You never hear a lot of, they just don't want to talk about it. That's why a lot of your most famous Bible teachers, you never hear them talk about this, because it's like the Cousin Eddie of Christian theology. But listen to this. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. One out of every 13 verses in your New Testament talks about the second coming. Furthermore, almost every command in the New Testament, at some point, it's tied to the second coming. In other words, you should do this because this is about to happen. For example, 1 John, if you really understand that Jesus is coming back and you have that hope in you, then you will purify yourself just like he is pure. If you understand that the Lord is at hand, you'll become a gracious and forgiving person. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 that look forward to his second. We got a whole holiday where we celebrate the first coming, but hardly anything ever gets said about his second. Charles Stevens, who was one of my first pastors, used to say this: how can we call this doctrine non-essential? It's in every chapter of the Bible. Every command is tied to it. It keeps everything in the Christian, excuse me, I'm not choked up about it. I mean, it is important, but it keeps everything in the Christian life in balance. What if you knew Jesus was coming back today? Would it not make you ask a question with some urgency? Am I ready? Am I living today in a way that I would be happy to see him tonight? You probably quit punting certain questions, and you probably quit punting certain assignments. At the church I grew up in, we used to end just about every service. You know how we end. We stand you up and say, you are sent. We used to end every service there by, we'd stand up and the pastor would say, Maranatha, which means in Greek, the Lord is coming. And then he would say, and it might be today. Honestly, I think we could use a little bit more of that kind of thinking. It might be today. This might be your last chance to hear the gospel and respond. This might be your last chance to tell that friend, that neighbor, that grandparent, that child, it might be your last chance to tell them about Jesus. Which leads me to the second thing in your life that will change if you believe his return is imminent. Number 2, mission urgency. Mission urgency. If you know the world has an end and it could be soon, wouldn't that make you rearrange your priorities? Like severely? I've heard it described like this. If you were on the Titanic and you knew that the boat was sinking, would you take time to rearrange the deck chairs so that it looked prettier and you had a more comfortable place to sit? Of course not. Isn't that what a lot of us are doing? You really look at your life, we devoted ourselves, we consumed ourselves with vacations and hobbies and possessions and bucket lists and, you know, YOLO. Hashtag YOLO, you only live once, so you better get it all in right now. Listen, you guys know, I'm not a guy who believes that God never wants you to have things you enjoy. I'm not a guy who believes that every Christian ought to be in full-time ministry like me. I think God is glorified through secular jobs. I think that's what he created many of you to do. I don't believe that hobbies are bad and that we shouldn't have times where we unplug and just devote ourselves to something we really enjoy. But I also know that life is painfully short. And when the master returns, I want to have invested my talents and resources, my treasure, my time. I want to have invested it fully for his kingdom and not be found sitting on that resource buried in the ground and say, well, I just didn't really think you were coming back that quickly, so I didn't invest what you gave me for your kingdom. And see, that's going to happen, I fear, to many of you. I think Jesus will look at you and say, I gave you unbelievable opportunity. I gave you flexibility and mobility, and you were the richest nation on earth, and you bought new cars, you bought new houses. You filled up your time with, eternally speaking, what have to be regarded as silly hobbies. And you knew, at least you said you knew, that I was coming back. Why didn't you invest what I gave you, your time, your treasures, and your talent, why didn't you invest it for my kingdom? Listen, nothing wrong with a little R&R. Nothing wrong with a little rest and relaxation. Nothing wrong with hobbies or nice things. But listen, many of you work so that you can have nicer things and go on vacation. That's like the end game. And that's why you want to, you know, retire early. I just want to work hard now so I can have longer to go on vacation. Listen to this. A disciple of Jesus takes occasional vacations so that he can work more for Jesus' kingdom. And you got to see, some of you are exactly flipped. You're working so that you can have more nice stuff and take better vacations on earth. A disciple of Jesus takes vacations and has nice stuff so that they can live more for the kingdom they know that is coming, that is eternal. In one of those parables that Jesus told that I referred to a minute ago, and honestly, this scares me a little bit, he describes a guy who failed to invest the talent, the resources that God had given him. And Jesus said that when he returned, he cast that servant into outer darkness, which means he wasn't saved. He was not really a disciple. And what Jesus is saying is that those people who sit in churches who've never actually invested their life in the kingdom of God, but they just kind of pulled Jesus in as a fire escape that will take them to heaven as they live their life of pursuing the possession of things and the obtaining of the American dream, he says they're not really disciples of mine, no matter what they know, no matter how much they sit in church or how many songs they can sing from memory. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Here's the way to answer that. Are you investing your time, your talent, and your treasures for the kingdom of God? College students, as you think about your future, are you thinking about your career in terms of how it can be most greatly used for Jesus' kingdom? I'm not saying you all become like me, by any means, but are you thinking about it in light of the kingdom? Those of you who are working, what's your end game in your job? Is it just so you can retire wealthy and enjoy nice stuff for your few years on earth? Or are you saying, God, I'll take a few vacations so that I can work more diligently for your kingdom? Number three, here's the third thing that will change in you when you believe that his return is imminent. Hope in suffering. Hope in suffering. Let me direct your attention back to the text for a minute. Mark 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in power, in great power and glory. Let me point out a little something to you. We always talk about Jesus coming back to earth through the clouds. That's actually a misquotation of this verse. Notice it doesn't say he comes through the clouds, he comes with the clouds. Why is that distinction important? Because the clouds to Jewish people were a symbol of heaven. So what he's saying is, I'm going to bring heaven back to earth. And I am going to restore paradise as I intended it, because our sin brought curse, our sin brought sickness and pain and death. And one day, he says, my return guarantees that I'm going to set everything right again and that all the pain you're going through now is just temporary. You see, I can endure just about anything if I know it's temporary, if I know it's not going to last that long. So that means when I'm in pain, I can look up and say, it might be today. He's coming. It might be tonight. And he will come with the clouds. And when he comes, he will wipe every tear from every eye. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. Because he will restore the world the way that God created it to be. Cornelius Plantinga, the theologian, says this. Listen, the second coming of Jesus Christ is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news. If you were a slave in Pharaoh's Egypt or a slave in the United States in the early 19th century, if you're an Israelite exiled in Babylon or a Kosovar exiled in Albania, if you are a woman living in a culture where when your husband gets mad at you, he can lock you up in a closet or threaten to have his buddies come and rape you, then you won't yawn when somebody mentions the return of Jesus Christ. If your son just died of cancer, if your marriage just dissolved, if you're lonely, if your body is racked with chronic pain, you can lift your eyes, see, because it might be today. And this situation is just temporary. It'll be like, as Lewis says, a bad night in a cheap hotel. You can lift your eyes because the return of Christ is imminent and is not going to last forever, and it could be tonight. If your life just has not turned out like you always hoped it would be, you thought at one point life was going to be different. You were going to obtain certain things and get to certain places, but it's just not working out like that. You're not in the marital status. You're not at the career status. I love what a friend of mine says. The promise of the second coming shows us that the good old days are always ahead of us, never behind us. Some of you, if you're honest, you look back and you think, those were the good old days. I had so many dreams and it hadn't turned out. The good old days, if the second coming is true, if the return is imminent, the good old days are right ahead of you. Gives you hope. Number four, gives you power to forgive. The return of Christ gives you the power to forgive. Tim Keller points this out. One day I'll be able to say, and Tim Keller was wrong, but that's not today. Tim Keller says, believing in the return of Jesus gives you the power to forgive. You know, over the years, I've counseled a number of people who had difficulty forgiving somebody because of something they did, you know, to them. And believe it or not, this idea of the imminent return of Christ, I've seen this actually help people tremendously. Why? What happens when somebody really hurts you? The first thing you want to do is you want to jump up on the judgment seat, right? And you want to make sure they get what they deserve. And you're willing to be God's instrument to be used in that. Like, God, here am I, send me. Even if you know you shouldn't do that, you're cheering God along as you know, oh, give it to him, God. Yeah, stick it to him. Oh, a little harder, God. I don't think it was hard enough. You know, you want to start cheering for God. Here's the problem. Listen, you were not created for that judgment seat. You're not big enough for it. And when you try to sit on the judgment seat, it works a little bit like that ring in the Lord of the Rings. It destroys you. It feels so good going on. It feels so good to get vengeance, but it corrupts and destroys your soul because you weren't made with the capacity to give judgment. You ever seen bitterness really destroy somebody? You probably have. Maybe it's destroyed you. What happens is you see this person unable to forgive somebody else. Maybe what they did was really bad. But what happens is they have so much hate in their heart for that person that they begin to color everything that person does so that nothing they can do is ever good. Because everything you see that person through is the hate, you know, is the lens of hate. And then if it's really bad, they'll start to project their hate of that person on every person who's like them. So you got a guy who's been hurt by his wife and he hates all women. You have a person who's been treated badly by somebody of another race, and so they hate everybody from that race. That's happening in your soul because you weren't created for the judgment seat. The doctrine of the second coming helps us stay off of it because we know he's coming back and he'll bring justice. So I can endure injustice for the time being. I can live in a world where evil is not always paid back because I know the real judge is coming, his return is soon, and he's going to set things right. Those four things are what change in you when you begin to understand the imminence of Jesus' return. You say, well, what's his return going to be like? When's it going to happen? Unfortunately, that's a bigger question than I have time for. Yeah, I would need, you know, I already heard several people like, you should do a whole series on that. Maybe, okay? Jesus, please come back before I have to do that series. basically, real quick, here's four positions that people generally gravitate toward. One's called pre-tribulational. The tribulation is that seven-year period, you know this, the seven-year period where the Antichrist does battle with Kirk Cameron for 7 years. And then these people believe that God will rapture out believers right before that takes place. By the way, did you hear that Nicolas Cage is the new actor for the next Left Behind movie, the greatest actor of our generation? That should spice things up a bit. That's one, pre-trib. The second position, they call it post-trib, post-tribulational, which believes that we'll go through the tribulation and then Jesus will come back afterwards, so it's after the tribulation. One of the problems people sometimes point out with that is it doesn't feel like it's that imminent because if we're in the tribulation, I feel like I would know it. Then there's the post-millennial and amillennial positions, which they don't really believe there's going to be a tribulation at all. They think that's all kind of metaphor. And so they're like, well, Jesus can return whenever. The problem is there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that don't really seem to fit well with this model. And then there's my favorite position that I call the pan-tribulationist position, which means I really have no idea, but I know it will all pan out in the end, okay? So like, how many of you are there? You're like, that's where I am right now. All right, good. If you're curious, you're like, well, Pastor, what do you believe? I don't know how to. About 35 to 40% of the time, I'm in the pre-trib camp. And about another 40%, I'm in the post-trib camp. And then another 20% of the time, I don't really know where I am. I'm kind of like, I'm like, well, we'll just kind of wait and see. If one day I wake up and Kirk Cameron's beside me flying through the air, then I'll be like, it must have been pre-trib. If not, then I'll be ready for him when he gets back. But here's the thing. Regardless of where you, I was going to say where you land on this, but that seems like a poor choice of words. Regardless of where you take off on this, one thing we have to agree on, one thing that I think we cannot dispute One thing you should not dispute, we ought to be expecting his return today. That is the consistent teaching that ought to be true no matter how you parse that last stuff. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "The hour of his appearing is not revealed in order that we may always stand on tiptoe, expecting the return to be today." Which leads me to the last question I'm going to ask you. Do you yearn for his return? Are you on tiptoe? Because see, you're supposed to be. And it actually, listen, the degree to which you yearn for his return is like a thermometer in your heart that will tell you your spiritual temperature. I don't mean to be all judgmental and condemning, but for many of you, you never think about it. And that tells you a little bit about where your heart has made its home. Do you yearn for his return? When I was in college, I heard a true story of a teacher who taught kids with special needs. And so she taught them about the return of Jesus. And she said that after she taught them about the return of Jesus, whenever her kids, her special needs kids, would hear a commotion or a loud voice, they'd all jump up and say, "He's coming back!" And they'd all run to the window and they'd look out the window to see if Jesus was coming back. The Christian band New Song actually turned that story into a song. And she just can't keep them in their seats. They're all at the windows straining to see. It's fingertips and noses pressed to the window panes, longing eyes, expectant hearts for him to come again. All they know is that they love him so. And if he said he's coming, he's coming. All they know is that they love him so, and he said he's coming, and he's coming for them. So the first thing you know, they're out of their seats, back at the windows, straining to see. You yearn for his return like that? Again, let's be honest. Most of us don't. And I'll give you two reasons why that's true. Reason number one is that we are so at home in this world. We spent so much of our lives trying to make life good here. The good news, the second coming is good news for people whose lives are filled with bad news, and we spend our entire life trying to create good news for us here, right? C.S. Lewis, again, still making up, says, "Wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world." Wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. We don't find ourselves longing for his return because we have so much invested here. You see, the fact that you don't long for his return ought to be a thermometer that says you might ought to be careful as to what kingdom you've actually leveraged your life for. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the thought of Jesus' return for most of us is mixed with a little fear, maybe a lot of fear. Because you know you're not ready to stand before him. The idea of standing before the judge of all the earth. For many of you, if right now we heard the voice from the eastern sky, he shouted, and Jesus is coming back, yours would not be running to him to embrace the open arms of God your Father. It's fear, because when the judge shows up, there is. You're not ready to give an account. I see this with my kids. When my kids think that I'm happy with them, oh, they love to be close. I come home, they run out, they jump in my lap. "Oh, Daddy, read this to me. Oh, Dad, look at this. Oh, Dad, look what I pulled out of my nose." Just, I mean, whatever it is, you know, they're like, "Dad, look." When my kids think I'm mad at them, whether they just think I'm in a bad mood or whether they, you know, actually have done something, they avoid me. They're like, "Oh, back, like, don't talk to Dad." Many of you, that your heart doesn't long to see Jesus because you fear his anger. It's kind of a well-founded fear. Because one day you will give an account for everything in your life, every single thing. Maybe you know that you haven't kept the Ten Commandments. Maybe you don't even believe in the Ten Commandments. Here's one thing I know about you, even if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments. The human heart understands that it's guilty. And so even people who aren't religious are terrified at the thought of standing before the judge. So can I tell you the last great piece of good news from this passage? It's probably the best part. If you go back through Mark 13 and read this account of the end, you'll notice that when Jesus describes the judgment day, he starts using these odd phrases. On that day, the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. When you get over to Mark 15, two chapters later, which is the story of Jesus' crucifixion, you read that darkness came down, utter darkness that settled over the whole land. He says, on that day, the earth will be shaken. Then you get to the story of the crucifixion. And it says that when Jesus died, the earth shook and the rock split open. You see, when you read the account of the judgment day in Mark 13, and then you get to the story of the crucifixion in Mark 15, you're supposed to say, what's happening at the crucifixion? It almost looks like judgment day. It was. Jesus on the cross was the ultimate judgment day. He was judged in our place so that for those of us who receive him, all we have to look forward to is reunion with our Father. Never fear over facing the judge. Jesus faced the judge so I would not have to. He received condemnation so that I could receive only commendation. Not because I deserve only commendation, but because there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus took it all in our place. At the first coming, Jesus did not come to bring judgment, he came to bear it. This is the gospel. Jesus, the great judge of the universe, came the first time not to bring judgment to you, but to take judgment for you, so that when you stand complete in him, you no longer fear the judge, because the judge's judgment has been given to one worthy who took it in your place, so that now when I think about seeing him, all that I look forward to is the embrace of a father whom I know will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, not because I have been a great servant, because I have not been, but because Jesus earned that right for me and gave it to me as a gift so that I could rest in his position for the rest of eternity. That is the reason that we long for his return. Do you long for his return? Are you ready? Are you ready? Do not hear this as boastful. I do not mean it to be boastful. I am ready for his return. Why? Because I know that there is nothing the judge holds against me. He's already poured it out on Jesus. And I also know that for many years now, I have leveraged my life as best I know how to live for that kingdom. And I know that I got more invested up there than I do down here. So yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's the last verse in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want him to return. I want him to come. I want him to bring all those that he's going to save into his kingdom. I want to see his face. I yearn to be with him. Do you long for his return? It's like a thermometer in your heart that tells you where you really are in your relationship with Jesus. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses? Can I just leave you for a moment to soak in this? What's the Holy Spirit bringing to your heart right now? See, I asked him leading up to the sermon that he would do, the Holy Spirit would do what he said he would do, and that is convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I'm believing that's happened with some of you right now. For the first time, you're scared with your sin of judgment. Jesus, the judge, died in your place. Receive him as your Savior. Righteousness. Some of you are thinking about your life right now, and you're like, I'm not really living. I'm not investing my resources and my talents like he's coming back. I want you to make that decision. Say, Jesus, help me. Show me how to live like you're coming back. In just a minute, our campus pastors are going to come, and they're going to lead us. Their teams, worship teams, are going to come and lead us in a time where we celebrate the Lord's table. You know, Jesus said that we should take the bread and the cup, not only as a remembrance of what he did in the past, but in anticipation of what he's going to bring in the future. So I want you to take a few minutes, a few moments, and just rest in this, would you? And then our campus pastors will come and they'll lead us. You just think about this one statement. It could be today. It could be today. You keep your heads bowed and our campus teams will come.